We have to petition for a larger room, aren't we? It's exciting. Good to see all of you here. Well, we are up to chapter 4 in Hebrews. And to set the stage, I'd like to just briefly review what we already learned back in chapter 3. Well, first of all, you remember that the book of Hebrews, as you read it and think about who it's being addressed to, you realize that there are probably three different groups of people. Some of it, of course, is addressed to Christian believers. And we realize that when we read it, we say, this is for me. And some of it is for non-believers who have given intellectual assent to the truth about Jesus. They recognize that it's true, but they've not committed themselves to Him yet. You know, there are a whole lot of people like that. And then there's another class where they're not even sure about the truth of the facts of the gospel. So he's addressing all of these from time to time. And if you'll listen many times to a sermon the pastor's preaching, you'll realize he goes from one of those groups to another quite often. You know, he'll talk to Christians, he'll talk to unbelievers at different times in the message. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. It's not unusual for unbelievers to associate with believers. Believers are kind of neat people to be around. So it's not unusual for unbelievers to associate with us. That's been true through the history of the church. Sometimes it's family members and friends and so forth. And many times they give lip service to allegiance to Christ. They'll call themselves Christians. But often they're just not there yet. They're not really committed to Christ yet. So the writer of Hebrews, God, of course, inspired this person, whoever he was, to try to reach out to these people and warn them of the danger they're in. You know, the danger of presumption, the danger of making an assumption about salvation that's just not true. So he's talked in chapter 3 about the importance of people responding immediately. Don't wait. So he says, you know, when you feel that tug of the Holy Spirit, verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And he repeats it in verse 15. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. He said it again, same thing. So he's saying, when you sense that tug of the Holy Spirit, there may be a battle going on. You know, there'll be a resistance sometimes from the flesh. And there's a danger there that we won't just say, yes, Lord, whatever you want. We will quench the Holy Spirit. And he said, don't do that. Respond immediately. And of course, he's talked about the danger of lost people becoming hardened to the gospel. That's in verse 13, and the deceitfulness of sin. So he says in verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There are some people who haven't yet made the commitment to Christ, and the longer they wait, the harder they get. And he said, watch out for this. And of course, the classic example he gives us is the Israelites, who wound up incredible. They experienced God's miracles. They saw God at work firsthand. Incredible miracles. They ate the manna. They ate the quail. They drank the fresh water that He gave them. And yet, they weren't committed to Him. Isn't that amazing? Still weren't committed to Him. By the way, that's one of the evidences. You may have heard people say, I don't know, but I've heard people say, well, if I could just see a real miracle, I'd believe. But I just can't believe. That's probably not true. You know, you can say to people, that people say, well, if you just show me a miracle, I'd believe. They probably wouldn't. You know what they'd do? They'd start looking for an explanation. You know. Because the truth is, and because it's been going on all our lives, we tend not to notice it, but every day when we get up and look out the window, we see a miracle, and we are a miracle, and it's incredible. And there's no explanation for it, except there's a creator out there who put all this together. And yet, there are all kinds of people who come up with weird, irrational, crazy explanations that just don't make sense. You know, we've talked about this before. But miracles can provide evidence. And God will use miracles sometimes as evidence. Jesus did that. For those who are genuinely willing to believe, it can make a difference. God can use it. But, of course, He's saying there has to be a response of faith to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Anyway, because of their unbelief, they did not have the faith, he said. They weren't allowed to enter God's rest. And he's talked about in chapter 3 about the fact that true Christians will be manifest by our endurance, by our perseverance. And God's the one who enables us to do that, but God enables us to persevere to the end. So in chapters 3, verse 6, he says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." In verse 14, he says the same thing, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And I think Gary mentioned maybe last week in this context, the 1 John 2 passage where John said the same kind of thing. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's 1 John 2:19. Also in chapter 3, he begins to use the word rest in verse 11. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And in verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So he's going to continue that in chapter 4. So let's look at it in verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." There's that word fear again. We talked about that not too long ago. Vicki and I were meditating on it again this week because in our devotions we all spend a few minutes in Proverbs every morning. And we're doing Hebrews too, a little bit farther along in Hebrews. But on the first, we're in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the," do you remember?
The
beginning of knowledge or wisdom or understanding. Yeah. And we talked about that, and I know that it's a complicated word, and I won't get into all of that again this morning. The only thing I would say is let's be careful that we don't water it down too much. Because some people focus so intensely on God's love, and I'm going to put it in quotes because I think it's something we may call love. It's not exactly love. And on God's grace and on God's forgiveness, that they're able to convince themselves that, well, because God loves me so much, he couldn't possibly get that upset with this little sin that I've got. And when we allow our focus on the love of God to make us think that God is just not that concerned about our sin, we've gone too far. We've messed up the word love. And there are many who will lose that healthy fear of the Lord and begin to rationalize and excuse and minimize and trivialize sin, especially ours. Maybe our own more than other people's, but we will trivialize this. And of course, this gets back to the concept in chapter 3, verse 13, where we talked about the deceitfulness of sin. It's deceitful, and we'll get to thinking, well, it's not that big a deal, is it really? And got the enemy saying that to us, we got our flesh saying that to us, we got the world saying that to us. Sometimes we'll minimize our sins or maybe the sins of others. And God says, you need to have a healthy fear of me when it comes to sin. Just like a little kid, hopefully, if we've got kids and grandkids, we say, don't you dare go out in that road. And there ought to be a healthy fear there of what's going to happen if they go out in that road. And they may get tempted by other kids or a ball that bounces out in the road, but hopefully they're going to say, can't go there, I've been warned, I'm scared to go there. That's what we want our kids to be, a little bit of fear. That doesn't mean they go through their life terrified all the time. That doesn't mean they're afraid, uh-oh, daddy's here. You know, hopefully that's not very healthy, but to fear the consequences of sin, to fear the consequences of disobedience, and that's what God wants us to learn. So I think people who call themselves Christians and just go on sinning, go on minimizing it, rationalizing, saying, well, it's just the way I am. Jesus understands. Jesus forgives me. They probably don't really know Christ because they haven't really come to grips with the seriousness of sin. So we need to help those. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing too. He says fear. In the current context, I think his primary goal is to arouse a fear in the hearts of those who join themselves to the church, but they don't really believe in their hearts yet, you know, these non-Christians. They really have something to fear. And he says, so don't just be sleepy. Don't be dull. Be afraid. Okay, what do you think he's talking about when he uses the word rest?
Confidence.
Confidence, that's a good word. Goes with rest.
Lack of fear, peace.
Lack of fear and peace. Yeah, peace certainly comes to my mind quickly.
Safety zone.
I'm sorry?
The safety zone.
Safety zone, huh?
Usefulness.
You want to elaborate on that a little bit? Rest?
Well, when they were wandering in the wilderness, God did everything for them.
Mm-hmm.
But then when they got into the promised land, God said, now you conquer.
You're going to have to do some fighting.
You spread my name. You.
Yeah. So they entered the rest and they had some work to do. Yeah.
Okay,
good.
To do for the Lord. They entered a place where he was able to use them.
Yeah. Good. I see your point. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think the end of the matter is by having a relationship with the Lord, ongoing, daily relationship, that you won't want to sin.
Yes.
Far from you.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. I think so too. When you got a real relationship with Him and you begin to see sin like He does, you hate the stuff. Yeah. And even though we're weak and we fall into it, we don't want to be there. Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
There's a sense in which the converse side of that could apply too, that if we have never done any labor, then we don't have any need for any rest.
Ooh, good point.
And so people aren't busy for Christ in our context today. May not appreciate the idea of rest.
Yeah.
It may be boring to them.
Good point. Well, I'm resting all the time. I mean, they don't understand. Yeah. It doesn't mean anything.
I think there's an ultimate rest when we talk about heaven. Eventually, all this is right.
Yes.
Yes.
You're going exactly where I was going. That's exactly right. Everything they said is good. Everything, and I think this is a multidimensional thing. I think that's true. For example, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So, yeah, there's a kind of rest we receive now in Jesus. Peace. You know, Tim mentioned the word peace. Rest from a guilty conscience. Rest from the inner turmoil. Rest from the rat race out there. You know, I mean, we could call all that rest. And yet, just as Gary referred to, just as Israel had to, they still had work to do when they got in the Promised Land. They had wars to fight. At this point in our spiritual life, we are engaged in warfare. We're still fighting. It's not over yet. Now, we know the outcome. It's over in the sense that we know Jesus has won, but we still have things to do before it's all at an end. And so I think what he's primarily got in mind here is there's coming a time when this life is going to be over. For all these Christians who are going through some pretty rough times, we're going to be with Jesus, and that will be the real rest. That will be the real rest. And there's a coming a time when Jesus is going to come and reign on this earth. Some people call that period of time the millennial rest because of this passage here.
The 1,000 years.
The 1,000 years after Jesus comes back. And there we won't have to do any spiritual warfare there. You know where Satan's going to be? He's bound. He's not going to be loose like he is now. We're not going to have the demonic warfare going on that we do now that we have to fight. So that's going to be an exciting time. And we're going to enjoy that rest with Jesus, I think, enormously. Now, when you say rest, a lot of people think of a bed or a recliner. And I think Gary had a good point there because we're going to have work to do in the millennium. It's not like we're through working. We'll have jobs. We'll have ways we're serving the Lord in the millennium, probably beyond our ability to understand. But I think it'll be more like the kind of work Adam had to do in the garden before sin. Yeah, that was a pretty sweet time for Adam, pleasant. Satan's not bothering him at that point, but then, of course, sin comes in and everything changes.
You get a little bit of a hint of what it'll be like in praise.
Yeah,
because
good point.
One of our jobs will be praise.
Praise.
We'll praise God. And if we do it right, if we get rid of ourselves and focus on Jesus when we go to that worship center and we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, with all that we are, with all that we can understand, no matter how we feel when we go in there, we could be tired, sick, whatever. That's energizing.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's
really
not
true.
Work in the sense that we understand it right now. It's not work. Yeah. And so we get a little hint what work will be.
It'll be fun. Yeah.
It'll
be fun. Yeah. Good point.
Well, you're going to be energized this morning.
Okay. Awesome. Looking forward to it. Can't wait.
I've often thought also in the millennium that it may be a little off the wall, and I haven't given a great deal of thought to this. There's really no basis. But we'll be immortal during that time, at that time.
Yes.
And so obviously we're not going to be on the same plane as those who are alive living in that period of time. And it could well be that we'll be as witnesses to what still would be a lost world. We could be witnesses and spiritual spiritual enlightenment for those yeah. who are existing at that time.
Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense, that he will use us to minister and work in the lives of people who are still in the flesh. It's going to be a totally new concept to us, but it sounds exciting, yeah.
And along those same lines, being energized, and probably there isn't one of us in here that doesn't have some aches and pains.
Yeah.
Oh, that'll be gone.
Yeah. Yeah, that's going to be an awesome thing, too. Yeah. Can't wait. All right.
Remind Robbie about that.
Yes. I'm sure she's eagerly looking forward to it. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 2. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The Holman translation translates the last of that better, I think, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. So they heard the words, but they didn't have the faith. That's the problem. You notice the word good news there? That's Old Testament too. The good news is not just New Testament. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus 34, he said, I'm the Lord, this is verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, this is Old Testament, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's good news. That was good news for those folks too, you know. Now, he added in that very verse, now, don't misunderstand. He says, don't confuse love with indulgence here. I'm very serious about sin, because he goes on to say before he can close the sentence, but who will by no means clear the guilty? You know, so they're going to have to deal with the sin just like we do. They need forgiveness just like we do. But the point he's making here is it's one thing to be exposed to God's truth. It's one thing to hear God's word with your ears. It's another thing to hear God's word in your heart and respond in faith. And that's a huge problem. It was a problem for them. It's a problem for us. Of all the Israelites that heard it, again, only two actually had confidence in God. And you know who they were. Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. All the others just wouldn't believe. So they died in the wilderness. Now, occasionally we'll run into people who say, and it gets back to what I was saying about miracles, I guess, I'd like to believe, but I just can't. And I think in those cases, if somebody seems like they're serious, I would say, well, let's pray for them. Maybe share some apologetics. You know, tell them why we believe what we believe. God's given all kinds of evidence if people want to look at it. And maybe encourage them to read the Gospel of John and say, Lord, or God, they probably don't recognize him as Lord yet, but to say, God, if you're out there and this really is your book, I'm willing to be convinced. So would you speak to me? Would you get my attention? Would you somehow help me see it? And just read it little by little. I've encouraged people to do that for years, and I'm sure some of you have probably too. And if they really want to believe like they say they do, they'll take that kind of thing seriously. And if they say, well, I don't have time for that, then they probably don't really want to believe. It just sounds like something good to say. And there are a lot of people in that category. But God does use apologetics. I'm hearing a lot of guys these days, because of the world we live in, you know, when I was young, all you had to say was, the Bible says, you talk to a lost person, you say, the Bible says, almost everybody reverenced the Bible. There were exceptions, but almost everybody had a reverence for the Bible. That's no longer true, of course. I mean, a lot of younger people especially say, the Bible says, so what? Book of Myths? That's where the apologetics comes in. For those who really want to know, is it possibly true? Sometimes apologetics can help those young people especially realize, whoa, this really is true. And I appreciate, you know, I was going to do this a little later, but it came to mind. David Green. You know who David Green is? Hobby Lobby founder. He is, you may have heard of this, he's putting together a museum of the Bible. That's what he's calling it. You've heard of this, Lloyd. Anybody else heard of it? Washington, D.C. It's going to open in 2017, I believe. It's going to be an awesome thing. He's got like 40,000 artifacts, including all kinds of ancient manuscripts and Dead Sea Scrolls and everything. And he's trying to increase the reverence for the Bible. And it's just a few blocks from the Capitol. It's such a good location. So we need to pray for that. But those are the kind of things that can make a difference in a world who they've been brought up in schools where they're just taught to basically ignore the Bible. It's just a man-made book. It's just a bunch of myths. Somebody needs to get their attention, and God can do that through that kind of thing. In Romans 10:17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. Word of God. So that's God's primary way of reaching people, is through His Word. But we got to remember, God's the one that does it now. I mean, He's the one that engineers that faith in us, but He uses that, He uses prayers. We get to pray for people, and He uses those prayers. He uses testimony. We get to share testimony with people. He uses that. He uses evidence that He's given in His creation and other ways in history, if we'll just look at it. But He's the one that brings it about, you know. And that's why Jesus said in John 6:65, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him by the Father. That's why we need to pray. The Father has to do this. And Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. That's a gift, he says. And here in Hebrews, God's saying, don't forget, it's not just enough to hear. You got to have the faith. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Yeah, you'll know them by their fruits. And then he goes and explains that. He said, do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? A good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth bad fruit. And he explains that. And then he says, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. And we sometimes put a period there and stop. But he goes on and says, the very next words out of his mouth, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And your name cast out demons? And your name done many wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there's that combination of genuine faith and then the works of the Holy Spirit as He works through us and produces His fruit that shows that we belong to Him. And He goes on. I stopped right there. But the next verse says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him like a wise man. And Gary reminded us last week also about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let's not stop with 9. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, it's through faith. But it produces something. That's all he's saying. James says the same thing in James chapter 2. Faith, if it has not works, is dead. Being alone. All right, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So, you know, the picture, of course, is God's creation, worked 6 days to put the creation together. Then he enters into his rest. Adam enjoyed that rest, too, in the garden. He was with God at that point. Until, of course, Adam chose to put his faith in Eve and Satan instead of God, and then everything messed up. But God, of course, has made it possible for us to get back into that rest through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. Verse 5, and again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. By the way, interestingly here, he mentions David, but he doesn't say David said. Did you pick that up? He said, God said it. He's very careful all the way through the book to give the words of the Old Testament to God. God breathed these things out. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And so he's saying, look, if all God meant by that rest was that I'm going to get you guys to the promised land, if that's all that he meant, then it would have been over and done. They got there. It's over and done. But God says, no, there remains a rest. And so his point is there's something more than that. And when David wrote this psalm and several hundred years later, of course, he said this, the rest is still available. And when the writer of Hebrews writes, he says it's still available. And it's still available now, you know, the rest. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 9 turns out to be an interesting verse that we could chase for a while, but I'll just mention it briefly. The word for Sabbath here, or rest, is sabbatismos. It's the only place in the New Testament where that particular word is used. And it obviously derives from the word meaning Sabbath. And the Sabbatarians, you know what a Sabbatarian is? Somebody worships on the seventh day, I'm worshiping on Saturday. Seventh-day Adventists are the most obvious example, but there are some other groups that do that too. They will say that this should be translated, the people of God still keep the seventh-day Sabbath. I don't think that's a good interpretation because of the context. You know, when you look at context, and that's so important, you've probably heard me quote Greg Coco before, who says, never read a Bible verse. He says, never read a Bible verse. And it gets people's attention. Of course, what he's saying is, read the whole context. Make sure you understand the context of the Bible verse you're reading, because we can take things out of context so easily. The Old Testament Sabbath probably was used by God for several reasons. For one thing, it gave his people a day of rest. We still need a day of rest. You know, God engineered us so that we need some rest. We need downtime. But it was also part of his holiness code, which he used to keep Israel separated from the other nations. There are a whole lot of laws in the Old Testament that are designed just to keep them separated. Why? Because he's going to give his truth to the nations through Israel. He's going to give his word to the nations through Israel. He's going to give his son to the nations through Israel. That's his choice. And he wanted to keep them separated. So that's another reason. But I think another reason, and you see this especially in Hebrews, is to be a type of something he's going to do later on. There's a lot of typology. There's a lot of, he uses the word shadow. This is looking at foretelling something that's going to happen later on. And I think that's the context we see this. So there's a Sabbath rest coming up. There's a rest coming up that you could call a Sabbath because the Sabbath was for rest. It seems very clear in New Testament times, after the resurrection of Jesus, very early in the history of the church, there was a movement from the seventh day to the first day. Why? Because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we're all about. He's alive. He rose again. And so we celebrated the first day because that's the day they realized he's alive. And it's also clear, though, in the New Testament, that there's a move away from a legalistic focus on any day. Paul said, I think really clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he said, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question to food and drink, what you're eating and drinking, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow. Same word that Hebrews uses a lot. These are a shadow of the things to come. The things to come. They're picturing something that was coming, but they were just a shadow. And then he adds, the substance belongs to Christ. So don't get hung up in the shadows. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. The great reality, of course, is Jesus. Now, it's true that in the early days of the church, there were a lot of churches that still worshipped on the seventh day. They worshipped on the Sabbath because they were Jews. And they had this Jewish background of the seventh day was the day they went to the synagogue, and so they just kept the seventh day. That was their routine, and they kept going to church now. And some of them went to synagogue and church. They went to synagogue for a while. They went to synagogue on Saturday, and then later in the day, or maybe the next day, on the first day of the week, they'd get together and they'd talk about what the New Testament understanding of that passage was that they had studied in synagogue that morning. You know, how do we see that now as Christians? And then, of course, there were others that were just almost immediately started worshiping on the first day. So God basically says, it's a matter of personal conscience, you know, or your situation. Some people can't work on Sunday because they got to work or whatever. They can worship on a different day, rest on a different day. And all the way through Hebrews, you see this emphasis on the shadow. For example, 8:5, he says, who serve unto, he's speaking of the tabernacle here, we'll get to this all later, the example and shadow of heavenly things. And in chapter 9, verse 9, he's speaking here about the holy place and the most holy place, which was a figure, he uses the word there, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. So you see that theme all the way through the book, and it makes sense that that would be the theme here, that the Sabbath was a shadow, points to a greater future reality. There's one other thing that some people see here. I'm not sure. This may be pushing it a little bit far. But they say, you know, if the millennium's coming up pretty soon, and most of us feel like it has to be relatively soon, you know, it can't be much longer. We don't know. But if it is, they say, it looks like there's been about 6,000 years of human history. And that 7,000 year, if it was 1,000 years of rest, would correspond to the 6 days of the week and the seventh day of rest, you know. So that's an interesting concept. And there you go. God's number. And there's a little hint, I guess, in Revelation 14:13, where you could get that. He said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So there's that concept of rest again. Verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word strive here I think could probably be better translated, especially in this context, as really pay close attention to. Really be diligent about this. Don't let this slip. Don't presume. But it could also be a reminder that true faith does bring about good works, just like we've already talked about. It could also maybe even remind us of what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. You remember some people came to him and they said, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. You remember this? This is the work of God. Do you remember what he's going to say? That you believe. There it is. This is the work of, you want to do the work of God? Believe. That you believe on him whom he has sent. So here we are back to faith again. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's a powerful passage. And it's a statement to the incredible power of God's Word. I mean, and there are lots of verses that give us the same kind of punch. You know, Psalm 119, 130 says, the entrance of thy words, the entrance of thy words gives light. You know, his word comes into us and we are enlightened. It gives understanding. He says, Isaiah 55, 11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Yeah. It shall accomplish that which I please. It's powerful. His word is powerful. Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's God's word. God's word is awesomely powerful. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. There's power in the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, new creatures, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the what? Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Acts 2:37, after the Holy Spirit fell on Peter and he inspired Peter to preach this incredible message on the day of Pentecost. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. These were the people who'd rejected everything. You know, they'd rejected Christ. Some had probably been the ones shouting, crucify him. And now, they're pricked in their heart. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Word. Power of the Word. When Paul said, you want to do spiritual warfare? Well, I've got armor for you. God's got armor for you. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Word of God. Awesome offensive weapon. It's powerful. And it's one of the reasons I mentioned that museum that David Green's putting in Washington. You'd be amazed at the opposition. You know, well, you probably wouldn't. Not now. But it's, I mean, there's some people that it just terrifies them to think of doing something like that. Now, all he's doing is putting up a museum so people can see the documents of the Bible. And he's got, like I said, ancient manuscripts. He's got a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls going to be there. He's going to have letters from great Christian leaders of the past that he has. He's going to put them there so people can read those. It's going to be 430,000 square feet. I've forgotten how many floors. I think I've got it on here somewhere. It's going to be three blocks from the Capitol building. It's going to cost him about $800 million. And they've already started work on it.
How is that being financed?
He's paying for it. Hobby Lobby. He's the Hobby Lobby founder. He's got the money.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he's just doing it. It's a personal thing. Yeah. Here's what the New York Times said about this. They were talking about this whole concept, what's going on. They're first of all quoting David Green. He wasn't talking to them. They got this from a speech. He said, and this is good, he said, this nation is in danger because of its ignorance of what God has taught. There are lessons from the past that we can learn from. The dangers of ignorance of this book. We need to know it. If we don't know it, our future is going to be very scary. Now, that's a good quote from David Green, Hobby Lobby guy.
Very good.
Yeah. Now, the next paragraph in the New York Times says this. Such sentiments have stirred fears about the museum among groups such as the Freedom from Religion Foundation, which promotes separation between church and state. I think they are a great threat, said Annie Laurie Gaylor, a co-president of the group, which is based in Madison, Wisconsin. My instincts would tell me they're choosing Washington, D.C. because they intend to influence Congress.
Well, no.
So, but it illustrates the power of God's word. You know, it scares people.
It's just like Jesus' name. You know, that's why people don't want to have anything to do with either one. The word is living and breathing, and Jesus' name is the most powerful on earth.
Amen. Yeah. Well, when we consider this passage in context, it seems to be clear to me that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to his readers that, look, you may be able to cover up your real identity from people. You may be even cover it up from yourself. You may be able to fool yourself. You know, we deceive ourselves sometimes. But if you're trying to identify with the church and you're not yet truly Christian, you're not really committed to Christ, God's Word is alive and powerful, and it pierces and it opens up and it lays bare everything. There are some people that take this as a passage that say, well, it's talking about Jesus here. I don't have a problem with that. You know, Jesus is the Word. We learn that in John chapter 1. But I think it's better not to try to separate Jesus from the Word. You know, Jesus is His Word. He's the one that breathed it out. And I tell you the danger of separating. Let me say this real quickly. One of the problems of the Southern Baptist Convention that has been straightened out now, but you remember that our seminaries have been infected with neo-orthodoxy back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, early 70s anyway. And many of those guys who were teaching in our seminaries were pitting Christ against the Scripture. There were many of them that would say this, and listen, it sounds pretty good. They would say, all our Bible study must be Christocentric, Christ-centered. Well, that sounds good. That sounds good. I don't have a problem with that. But what they meant by that was the Spirit of Christ in them would supersede the written Word of God. So the Spirit of Christ in them would tell them which parts of the Scripture were really not Christ-like or not according to Christ and so forth. And so they would start rejecting things, and they were separating Christ from the Scripture. Very dangerous. I don't know how familiar you are with the Baptist Faith and Message, but there was a 1963 version of the Baptist Faith and Message that said Jesus Christ is a criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted. And most of us didn't think much about that. Jesus Christ is a criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted. Okay. But what some of the scholars that said that meant was that the passages that didn't meet the standard of Christ's intention, which they knew because it was in their heart, ended up being denied. They just rejected it. The newer Baptist Faith and Message that we adopted in the year 2000 replaced that sentence with this: all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. That's good. That's good. That's the way it should be said. Of course, it is not true that the Spirit of Christ in them, or whatever was working in them, led them to deny the written Word of God. You know, that's their imagination or something worse. And he says, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It may be difficult for us to make a distinction. Have you ever tried to do that? Try to figure out what's the difference in soul and spirit? I mean, you know, that you can study it a long time trying to figure that out. Joints and marrow, we don't see these things, but they're not hidden from God. They're not hidden from God. And we may see a picture here of a surgeon taking a scalpel and opening somebody up and saying, there's the cancer. There's the infection. Let's take it out. And this is the picture of what God does with us. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, God knows every inner thought. We can be deceitful to even ourselves. We can fool ourselves. And God knows what our subconscious is going on there that we lose sometimes. We cover it up. We suppress it or we repress it. But God knows everything. And so maybe a great prayer would be, Lord, would you help me see what you see? Would you help me see myself like you see me? I want to know myself. I may not like it, but I want to know myself a little bit better. So would you help me? Help me see. I want to see. Help me to be honest. No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. Do you remember when the Hebrews offered sacrifices? You know what they did to those animals? There's a picture of this. They would cut them open, and they'd pull their entrails out, and they would lay it open physically. Nothing was hidden, physically speaking. John Gill quoted, I don't know if you've read John Gill or not, he's got a very wordy commentary, but it's very good. He's quoting a Jewish Talmud here. He said, when the lamb for the daily sacrifice was slain, the priest hung it up by the foot and skinned it. And when he came to the breast, he cut off the head. And having finished the skinning of it, he divided the heart, took out the blood, cut off the shoulders. When he came to the right leg, he cut it off. Then cut it down through the backbone, and all of it was manifest before Him. And that's what God's Word does to us spiritually. It just opens us up. opens us up. There are other images that might have come to mind. You can picture a guy pulling his head back to make him look at the judge with a knife at his throat, you know, just making him, forcing him to look. The point is, we cannot avoid a face-to-face confrontation with God. None of us can. We got to be ready for that. So the bottom line is, let's let God examine us now. Let's let God do it now while there's time to repent. Let's not hide our true nature. Let's be honest before God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Oh, well, maybe a follow-up podcast. We'll get the rest of it. We didn't get to the verse that Mike gave us. So thank you so much for Robbie bringing that verse. Lord, thank you this morning for this awesome time we've had in your Word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, your Word really is sharp and powerful, and it pierces us if we will let you, opening us up. And Lord, that's what we want. We want you to reveal what's inside us. We want to see ourselves more like you see us. Lord, you know how we tend to put on this image for other people. We want to look respectable. We want to look good. We want to look cool, or whatever the words might be. But Lord, you see us. You know what's going on inside our hearts, our thoughts, our deepest things that are maybe even beyond our ability to see, the parts that are hidden from ourselves that we've repressed or suppressed. Lord, would you bring some of that out for us to see? Would you give us an understanding that we need to understand? And Lord, would you help us with other people around us who are lost? And I know you intend this primarily for the lost people to see that they're in desperate shape. They're in great danger if they keep hardening their hearts and if they don't open up to you and let you speak to them and bring them to repentance and faith. We pray that you do that. Show us how to be instruments in your hand for that purpose. Thank you so much that you've not left us clueless. You've given us all the truth we need if we'll just look at it and think about it and listen to it and imbibe it and digest it and internalize it and live it. Help us to do that. Thank you so much. Thank you for the great class today. Thank you for all these people who have committed to coming and studying your Word. Thank you for the great fellowship you give us in Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We look forward to it. We're excited about the worship service. Help us to do it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The conclusion of the study of chapter 4 of Hebrews can be heard in the next podcast.